That's a long weekend. How good is that? Some things in life don't need hyping up, do they? Long weekend is one of those things. State of origin, and for our purposes today, the book of Romans. The book of Romans, it's fair to say, is the ultimate and clearest explanation of the gospel and the defense of the Christian faith. If you've been around churches for any amount of time, you no doubt would have heard of the book, this letter to the Romans, at some stage in your journey or studied it in a Bible study of some sort. It probably doesn't need me to hype it up, but I'm going to anyway. Romans, its theology drove the Reformation 500 years ago for Luther and Calvin. Poet and philosopher Samuel Coleridge, a couple of hundred years ago, calls it the most profound work in existence. Martin Luther says this specifically about the book of Romans. I think it's worthwhile chucking it up. The chief part of the New Testament, Romans is the chief part of the New Testament and the purest gospel. It would be quite proper for a Christian not only to know it by heart, word for word, but also to study it daily. For it is the soul's daily bread. It can never be read or meditated too much and too well. The more thoroughly it is treated, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Don't you love Luther? He's so earthy with the way he describes the end. I'm hoping that's the case because we're going to be doing about 10 weeks worth of tasting in Romans and then another 10 weeks or so later on in the year. So I do certainly hope that is true, that we can savor this book. Friends, we're working through this very, very important book in the New Testament, in the whole of the Bible. And all of that kind of profoundness and importance and the purity of doctrine that Paul talks about, he sums it up in the last two verses that Janita read for us. Let me read it out again, verse 16 and 17. We'll start here and then we'll work through the rest of our passage. Verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Paul says, "It is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." These famous verses are well memorized. Some of you, I know, have spent time in organizations like the Navigators. I'm willing to, not that I'm a betting man, but I'm willing to bet that's one of the Bible passages you've had to memorize. That's right, Mary and Dave. Yeah, that's right. This would be the sort of thing that you put on a t-shirt at Isaac's Christian group. Not yet, right? But maybe this term. I don't know. We'll see. What's this space? Or else it could be the password for some church or other's Wi-Fi network. Anyway, so you all know, it's Romans 1:16. And it's just as well, because this is at the heart of Paul's lifelong mission. This is Paul's purpose statement for everything he does. It's actually who he is. He's not ashamed of the gospel. So we're going to take our time to work through it. So please keep your Bibles open, keep your outlines open as well. We're starting right at point one. The gospel is God's power for salvation. Last week we heard Paul introduce himself, introduce his gospel, and it's all about Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, Lord and Christ, by his resurrection from the dead. And about this gospel, Paul says he's not ashamed of it because it is the power of God to save. It's God's power to save. Just as he's already powerfully raised Jesus from the dead and in that action declared him Christ, so through the gospel, God will powerfully bring dead people, bring you and me to life. So Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of that gospel. Even though they beat me up, they chase me out of towns, they besmirch my name, I will never stop boasting about it." In the face of death threats and opposition, Paul kept on proclaiming Jesus, come what may, because Paul knows that people all over the world are coming to new life in Christ and growing in Christ, because that's what the gospel does in the lives of people like you and me. And so Paul says in the next verse, in verse 17, God saves, God gives life by revealing his righteousness. Let me read from verse 17. For in the gospel of in some of your translations, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. What is this righteousness of God that Paul is going on about? Well, it's a bit tricky. I don't know how many of you here will have English as a second language and something like Chinese as your first. I found this idea of very difficult when I started learning English when I was a 10-year-old. What does of mean? It could mean so many things. In this case, the righteousness of God could be at least two things. Well, the first way you can take it is you can take it as the righteousness that describes God. It's a description of God where he saves sinners like you and me. He is righteous in being a saving God. Or the second way you can take it, at least, is that this righteousness of God is a thing that God gifts to us. It describes the righteous standing that we get with God because of Jesus' works and righteousness. So which is it? Well, the answer is yes. Paul has been particularly clever here. He means both of them. He means both the righteous God and his actions in the gospel to gift us Jesus' own righteousness by joining us to him in faith. See, Paul's going to keep coming back to this righteousness of God. All right, we're going to actually hear about it in the coming weeks. So don't worry too much if this is new and this all seems a little bit tricky. It's the one big idea that Paul squeezes all that God has done into. For him, it's the most appropriate word to describe God and his actions. It's Australia Day, which means Australia Day honours are being given out, isn't it? I reckon one group that ought to be honoured in view of recent events are our emergency workers. In the bushfire crisis that we're in, which we're still in, one word keeps coming up for them, doesn't it? When we talk about their bravery and their dedication, we say the word sacrifice. And sadly, that was the case for three American firefighters flying a Hercules air tanker which crashed this week. These men and women, these brave men and women who risked their own safety, giving up time and even their own lives to protect the lives and properties of strangers. What else do you call it other than a sacrifice? Well, when Paul talks about God, who he is, and what he's done for us, the only right word he finds is righteous. The righteousness of God. That's what Paul's on about. The righteousness of God is declaring us righteous by faith through the gospel, and in itself, an ultimate display of righteousness for our righteous God. So the gospel is God's power for salvation. Point two on your outlines, and it's to be received by faith. It always operates through faith. See, the problem of this word, faith, let me read that verse again, verse 17. Paul reminds us, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Or literally, in some of your translations, by faith, for faith, or from faith to faith. It's a little bit tricky there. The Greeks are a little bit ambiguous. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Even if you don't get anything out of that verse, you can see that faith is pretty important to Paul. The problem, of course, for us today is that across Christendom and just in society generally, we tend to use the word faith in a thoroughly unbiblical way. Faith is often kind of depicted as something that's just kind of caught rather than taught. It can be a spiritual version of the coronavirus sort of thing. You either get it or you don't, and there's not a lot you can do about it either way. So we're told that we need to have more faith, but we're not really entirely clear as to what it is that you can do to get more faith. So as a result, well-meaning followers of Jesus, they try all kinds of spiritual gymnastics to try and work up some of this elusive stuff called faith. But when we read Romans, or any other part of the Bible for that matter, faith is actually a much, much more earthy thing than that. It's not a vague Oprah Winfrey kind of spiritual kind of feeling or sensation or virus. It's a well-grounded, reasonable trust in a person. God acts. God speaks. We watch. We listen. And on that basis, on the basis of what we've seen God do and hear God say, we trust God. We deliberately put our faith in Him. Again, we're going to go through this in a lot more detail in the coming weeks. Paul will point out that this ability to trust God, yes, ultimately it's a gift from God. But it's a gift from God that results in clear thinking and rational decisions to trust God rather than ourselves. In other words, if we're thinking clearly and making rational decisions, then we would trust God rather than ourselves. If we're thinking clearly, if we're making wise decisions, then we will trust God and obey Him. And that's the point of that quotation from the Old Testament there in verse 17. The righteous will live by faith. You see, the only right way of living, the only smart way of living is by faith, by trusting God. Only by trusting in Him, by putting our faith in God, can we hope to find life. It's the universal and only response to God. One of my kids told me this story quite a few times now, that they had an in-joke in class, all right, that whatever maths question or problem that their teacher would kind of ask, the answer would always be 21. Okay, so what's 1 plus 1? 21. All right, 3 times 7? 21. Oh, actually, that's right. And that's what happened. One time, one of these kids actually got it right by just calling out 21. It shows you even a broken clock is right twice a day, I suppose, isn't it? See, faith, it's not a joke. It really is the universal and the only response, the right response, when it comes to our response to God, when it comes to our response to His righteous work in us and in our world. By faith, from first to last, from day one on to the end, it's by faith. We're joined to Christ by faith. We live by faith. And that means our lifestyle of obedience, Jesus' word, is also by faith. Faith and obedience goes together. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because we saw last week in Paul's kind of own mission statement, his life mission is to preach this gospel among the Gentiles so that, if you look back in verse 5, these Gentiles might come to an obedience of faith, obedience that comes from faith in some of your church Bibles. For Paul, faith is active. It's passionate. It's loyalty and an allegiance that leads to obedience in order to please God. Like we just sung in the song previously, to glorify Him. It's not this religious repetition of words and actions. It's a lifestyle of trust that God calls us to. And Paul sums it up as the obedience of faith. Now, what is this kind of faith that leads to obedience mean for us? Well, first of all, it means that when we come to examine and reflect around our own lives, as we look at the patterns of our thinking and behavior, if we are at all concerned, if we see in ourselves, in our hearts, patterns of disobedience, if we're discouraged by our lack of progress on our spiritual journey, and if we find ourselves continuing to think and act in the same God-dishonoring sort of way, then the first place to go look for the problem is actually right here with our faith. If we disobey, it generally means because we've decided not to trust God. We've decided to trust someone or something other than God, and usually and often ourselves. Sorry, a heavy dose of Martin Luther this morning. I come across this this quote by him from a letter he wrote, an essay he wrote called The Bondage of the Will. He's talking about what real faith and its opposite looks like. And he says this: God has surely promised his grace to the humble, that is, to those who mourn over and despair of themselves. But a man cannot be thoroughly humbled until he realizes that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, beyond his counsels, his efforts, his will and works, and depend absolutely on the will, counsel, pleasure, and work of another, God alone. For if, as long as he has any persuasion that he can do even the least thing himself towards his own salvation, right, even if he has a little bit of hope for it, he retains a confidence in himself and do not utterly despair in himself so long as he is not humble before God. But he proposes contributing, he contributes to his own salvation. As long as he does that, he will know no confidence in God. And Luther goes on to say, these people, they secretly remain proud, and they are adversaries to the grace of God. In all that, Luther's making a very, very important point here. He's saying the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is actually pride. Faith is trusting God. And refusing to trust God is ultimately saying that you rather trust yourself. That's pride. It's pride that refuses to listen. It's pride that refuses to trust. It's pride that refuses to obey God's word. So that if we're not obeying, if our lives are not marked by the obedience of faith, well, could it be because of our pride? Could our greatest need simply be to humble ourselves before God? Let me leave that question with you this morning. But let's not make any excuses. Let's repent of our pride and this very, very basic and fundamental drive to trust in ourselves. Trust in Jesus instead. And do what he says. Follow through with our good intentions to real concrete obedience. Because that's where the gospel of God takes us. The gospel is God's power to save. And we'll see later on in Romans talks about the fact that it transforms us. That we would not only be able to obey, but we would deeply desire God's glory, so much so that we would desire to obey as well. The gospel is God's power to save. It must be received humbly by faith, and it must be proclaimed to all people. Point three, because it's for all people. We've spent all of our time so far on these couple of verses, the summary of the letter of Romans. Let's actually look now and see how Paul got to those two wonderful summary verses. Let's go back to verse 8. Let me read. After his introduction, he goes on, "First, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times, and how I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." What's the lead? What have we just read? It's actually Paul's, yes, thanksgivings, but it's also his travel plans, isn't it? It's like he's having a conversation over the counter at Flight Center, right? Discussing booking his holidays, talking about his overseas trip. Yep, I've got this world-shattering good news to deliver, but I'd really like to see those guys in Rome to say hello, all right, and to encourage them. It reminds us that this great message of Romans in all its theological depth and all its importance and all its profoundness, it's a letter. It's an ordinary letter. Romans is first and foremost a piece of personal communication from Paul to these people in Rome. Sure, it's a whopper of a letter, 7,000 words, 22 pages, all right? But it is an ordinary letter written to ordinary people who make up an ordinary church or a few local churches in Rome. It's a letter written to real people in the middle of a real world. He wrote it so that people like us, actually, ordinary people like us, can be clear on the gospel, and so that we can be committed to each other and we can be committed to wholeheartedly taking that gospel out. Paul's ministry is about people because the gospel is for all people. It was right there in verse 16 as well. He said the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. It's like saying the good news is for men and women. It's for children and for grown-ups. There is no one outside of those categories. There's no one outside of Jews and non-Jews, all right, or Greeks and non-Greeks. The gospel, in other words, is for all people. And so Paul is committed to take this gospel to all people. We saw his steely focus on Jesus as the center of his gospel last week. And it's a high calling. It's a big job. But when you get down to it, Paul's actually all about serving people and telling ordinary people with ordinary words this extraordinary message of the Son of God who died to reconcile us to God. And he wants us to do that. And he wants to do that everywhere, especially in places where no Christian has gone to. Just turn with me to the end of Book of Romans here. Turn with me to chapter 15 and see kind of the other half. So he interrupts this little travel log, basically, by, well, about 15 chapters of theology. But this is where he picks it up right at the end. Go to chapter 15, all right, and pick it up with me from about verse 19. So he's talking about his kind of commission again as the apostle to the Gentiles. But have a listen to the details. By the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God, next bit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so I would not be building on someone else's foundations. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. Okay, where is he going? This is coming up. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you, because he's trying to preach the gospel where it hasn't been proclaimed. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, right, generally kind of the eastern parts of the Mediterranean Roman world, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. That's where he wants to go. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there, after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. He's taking some donations to help out in the famine there. Paul has just told them his travel plans. This is literally filling out his itinerary. What's the book of Romans about? If you take those bookends, there's very important bookends, both our passage and that passage that we just read. In one sense, it's simply a portrait of Paul wanting to help people come to hear the gospel. It's Paul wanting these Romans to understand how important this message is, that they can help him as he goes from the eastern parts of the Mediterranean to the western parts, to Spain. In one sense, it's simply a portrait of Paul wanting to see the gospel preached everywhere. Paul's teaching us too, in another way, that this is the undeniable implication of the gospel. To want to see more and more people come to know Jesus in partnership with God's people. In other words, Paul's teaching us that we need to be on mission. This is such good news. I know we're just starting the book of Romans. There's a lot more to be said about how it is that this gospel is the righteousness of God. This gospel, there's a lot more to be said about how God saves, justification by faith, being united with Christ, all that sort of stuff. But let's just say it's all true for now. Let's just say that we are fully convinced. Let me just ask you a simple question. How would you like to have some superpowers? Right? How would you like to be able to raise the dead? A bit unusual. I don't know of any comic sort of hero. You guys can inform me later on if there's a comic hero that can raise the dead. Okay? Imagine going to visit Maureen or someone else in hospital and be able to walk past the morgue. A bit morbid, I know, but just you get new life. Okay, Oprah Winfrey style, you get new life, you get new life, and people kind of pop out living instead of dead. Imagine if you can do that. Wouldn't that be so much better than endlessly gaming with your friends? Wouldn't that be so much better than getting into med at uni? To save lives only to have them die eventually and spend a Christless eternity? Wouldn't that be so much better than all the accolades and the achievements and the bonuses that you can win at your workplace in a glittering career? Wouldn't that be so much better than all the grey nomading that your body and your health can still handle? To give the dead new life. Friends, that's because what happens when you preach the gospel to them, people turn in repentance and faith, they get new life by the mercy and power of God. Wouldn't that be so worthwhile? In 2020, we have heaps of challenges to preaching the gospel. I don't know what your particular challenges are, but can I challenge you to think about putting time and thought and prayer into thinking how you can raise the dead? Because, friends, by the power of the gospel, you have that superpower. Okay, it doesn't come from you. It's God's message. It's not us that makes it happen. But we are his emissaries of a life-giving message as we preach the gospel. If it's motivation that you need, if you find it really, really hard to kind of make it all happen, come join Matthias. He's got his One Please God prayer group that meets monthly to pray. Some of us that go along, we're tremendously encouraged, even if all we can say is, oh, actually, life's been really, really busy and for the both of us, so we haven't been able to get together. It's heaps encouraging to hear each other's stories as we work on our friends and our family and neighbors. If that's what you need, if you need some people to encourage you and motivate you, come join us in our One Please God group. Come see Matthias or come grab me. If it's gospel clarity you need, not sure what it is that you're calling people to, if you're not quite sure how to get across, well, let me just encourage you. First of all, to stick with Jesus. If you need that clarity, let me just say first, stick with Jesus, but keep coming regularly to church. I don't mean when you don't have a better offer, come to church. I mean, come. Unless you cannot be here, come and have your questions answered about Jesus. Come and be encouraged by his people. Come and think about things that are really, really important, like justification by faith, salvation by grace alone, even election and predestination. Come. Come and have the gospel clarified. Better still, if you're like me, and if you feel like it's just so boring to listen to one person speak for 25 minutes, then join a small group. We call them growth groups here because people get together, and the goal of it is for us to grow in Christ, grow in our faith, spending time in the Bible, encouraging one another in the ups and downs of life. If you're a bit younger, it's young adults or youth. And that's what we aim to do at Children's Church. They have a small group time where you can actually dialogue. You can actually talk. It's not just one person rabbiting on at the front. This year, let's be all about people. Let's be all about the gospel and seeing that gospel go out to people. Starting with your community here, let's be all about encouraging each other to be centered in Christ, centered in the gospel, that you might take that gospel to your friends and your family who don't yet live by obedience that comes from faith. Let's be all about the gospel, which is good news for all. With Paul, let's be unashamed. Let me finish by reading those two key verses. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.